going anyway. A man who has toted boxes of his own books all the way around the world. A man who has shamelessly received enough free suspenders to bungee jump off Stone Mountain. A man who has eaten enough chocolate-covered raisins to give a goat a stomachache. The man who takes the trash cans to the street at the Irwin House. Give a warm welcome to Gail Irwin. You're ready to go right there.
Thank you, I guess. Yep.
Shamelessly. I really appreciate what U-Turn is doing. I'm much more familiar with the one, of course, down in Paris, because that's right close to where I live. Paris, California. I think the French are ready for some U-turns, but I would, I quit saying things like, well, French terms, I can't say them anymore. But I think I have a new slogan for you. Rather than there's always room at the inn, there's always room in the manger. That thing we know. But I have been marveling over the fact lately that around our country there are some Christian schools and the like that have been put together for not just this kind of situation, but for maybe cities that have more people incarcerated, especially young guys and girls, then they have the resources for. They just don't have the facilities or the people who can deal with them. And there are actually Christian groups that are building camps for what we used to call reform schools. And I was in Billings, Montana a few years ago, actually there to speak at a Southern Baptist, now this is Montana, Bible College for their spiritual emphasis week. Now, I've never quite figured out, what do they do with the other weeks? But one of the things that they had in the city that they also took me out to speak at was one of these schools. And it was just doing an incredible job because they were unashamedly evangelical, you know. And so the first thing they went after was these kids' souls, you know, and they'd lead them to the Lord. And they said to me something I thought, this is interesting. There's a catch-22 to this. Because these cities, you know, they had a lot of kids from Chicago there. And, you know, Old Bridge is about as bad, really. I can hear the New Jersey Southern getting together. Forget about it, y'all. But when they come to know the Lord, there is such a giant leap of improvement in their lives. You see, they want to keep them for, you know, like 9 months, a year, so they can really disciple them. But, I mean, the kids get saved, and God does a number on their lives, and the monitors that come from the city say, well, hey, he's ready to come back. And they take them away too quickly. They said, if we can just figure out a way to get them saved and make them stay bad for a little while longer. While we train them. In the tradition of Sandy Adams, I would like to read to you the 9 laws of property of toddlers. You know, when you're a baby, a little toddler. One thing about a baby, cute as they are, is they are the quintessential human beings simply because they only have one
thing in mind, themselves. And when they show that, we just say, aren't they cute? And we work hard to get that out of them. That's what discipline is all about. So when you look at a baby, cute as they are, I mean, they could care where they are when they need to go. Now you have become a little bit more civilized. They, before they get ready to cry, don't think, this is not a very good time for my mother. I shall delay this cry until a more appropriate time. So you see what I mean. Here are the 9 laws of toddler property. Number 1, if I like it, it's mine. Number 2, if it's in my hand, it's mine. Number 3, if I can take it from you, it's mine. Number 4, if I had it a little while ago, it's mine. Number 5, if it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. Number 6, if I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks like mine, it's mine. If I think it's mine, it's mine. If it's broken, it's yours. Has it occurred to you that the devil doesn't fight fair? If he were involved in a football game, there would be one referee whose total job was to throw the flag on him every time. If we seem to have the pass coming our way, they'll always say passer interference from him. It is amazing, is it not, how everything he wants to seem to get me to do takes me away from the good rules, the kinds of things that we know ought to happen that make it really great. And then sometimes people celebrate what he does rather than what God does. I want to take you to the 9th chapter of Luke. Beginning with verse 46. Then a dispute arose. Now, where would you like to have that dispute take place? Somewhere out in the world where they, you know, lock them up together, let them fight each other. But no. Then a dispute arose among them. Who is the them? The apostles. As to which of them would be the greatest. Now, right off the bat, they have read the toddler's laws of property. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, now that means this was their innermost thinking. This wasn't some side thing. This was the core of their very being. Perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Wow. I have never really come to grips with that, and I bet you haven't either. We read it, I read it, I teach about it all the time. To be honest with you, I've never truly come to grips with this. Nothing in the world fights more against the true me. In my heart of hearts, you will find something much more apostolic. I want to be great. And I'll fight you to get there. And the Lord perceives that, and so that's why he makes me teach about it all the time, because he knows it's the only way I'll learn it. In fact, there's an area that troubled me for many, many years until I found out the real meaning of it, and then it really troubled me. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, as he's teaching about the body of Christ, after he does about the gifts, usually you say 1 Corinthians 12 immediately, oh yeah, the gifts of the Spirit. But most of that chapter is about the body. And one of the things he informs us that I'd struggled with for a long, long time is that we give greater honor to the more unseemly parts of the body. And I thought, we do not. Not at my church. We have some unseemly part, and I pretend they're visitors. Have you tried some of the other churches in our area? Yeah. Until I had a conversation at a conference with a wonderful, wonderful black preacher, one of the America's greats, and we were talking about little areas of tough scripture, and I mentioned this. He said, oh, no, you got it wrong. I said, what do you mean? What you need to do is find out who gets the most honor in your church, then you will know what the unseemly part is. Hey, well, but that's me. And then my elders would be next. And then, then you get insight that hits you. Of course. You get a bunch of us leader types in the same room, and you got a room full of egos. How to manipulate people, get you to do what I want you to do, and make you think you wanted to do it. Which is the very opposite of the nature of Christ, which is totally others-centered. Now, the comforting thing to me is this happens to be a lesson that the apostles seemed not to learn also. That's encouraging to me. If they couldn't learn it, it's for you, by the way. If they couldn't learn it, it encourages me that I'm having some difficulty with this particular area. But what really encourages me is how incredibly patient Jesus was in teaching them. He never seemed to tire, at least as far as I can tell, in patiently teaching them these things that he knew were at the core of their hearts and were wrong. So, that's a pretty heavy statement. Have you ever in your life been in a conversation where you desperately wanted to change the subject? You know, I sometimes hear people, I'm in a crowd and they start talking about diets, and I say, could we change the subject? And they talk about hair loss, could we change the subject? You know? And all right, who ate the 385 pounds of barbecue? Could we change the subject? And I joined the apostles as they hear Jesus talking about whoever wants to be great must be least. And I'm with them, I'm saying, could we change the subject? And this is the swiftest subject change you will ever want to find. And John answered him. Now, did you hear this? John answered him. He's talking about... Have you ever been answered by someone? I have. I remember once I was teaching on the love of God, and a lady came up to me after the service and said, that was great, Pastor. I really agree with you. I think we ought to bomb China, too. Have you ever had that? Somebody so totally misunderstood. How did you get that? And here Jesus is talking about the least shall be greatest, and John answers that. And listen to what he says. "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him. We stopped him because he does not follow with us. He's not one of us. He doesn't have a membership card." And Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Oh, really? Yeah, but now we know we have a headquarters, and they're supposed to fill out forms and supposed to, you know, let us know. They can't cast a demon out in your name unless we authorize them to do it. You know that, Jesus. Now keep in mind that these are his top guys. Oh, but they improved rapidly. I'm impressed by these fellows. Because in the very next passage, we see one of their higher moments. "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he, this is Jesus, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him." Now, the Samaritans and the Jews were, I guess the kindest thing you could say about it is they weren't friends. They just hated each other. That's all there was to it. So badly, and this is one of the reasons why Jesus brought up the subject of neighbor in what we call the Good Samaritan story, that the Jew rabbis of that day would teach them that the Samaritans aren't really human, therefore they can't be our neighbors. So Jesus' story just blew their minds totally. But nonetheless, that didn't mean that the apostles got it. I don't know if you've noticed this. Jesus taught some great things. That doesn't mean they got it. You have that problem, don't you, in your congregation? You teach things, and they don't get it. I have, the Lord let me shamelessly write a book called The Jesus Style. Great book. I mean, if you're going to be shameless, be shameless. And I recall having a guest speaker at my congregation, and one of my elders came up to me afterward and said, "Boy, that was great, Pastor. I've never heard that before." And I took him to the Jesus Style and read him right there. He quoted it right there. Did you see that? You know? And it happens. People do not necessarily get it the first time around. Well, they're going through Samaria, and that's the hard part. No matter what Jesus taught about that, and no matter that in John chapter 4, the first person to whom he actually said, "I am the Messiah," happened to be not only a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. And ladies, let me tell you, there is no greater freedom provider of women than Jesus. The National Organization of Women don't have a clue that the reason they can even exist is because of Jesus, even though they don't preach his message exactly. In fact, back in those days, you know, they wouldn't let a woman go to school because what could she learn? That's what they thought. They wouldn't let them testify in court because who can trust them? And Jesus comes along and lets Mary sit at his feet in school. Isn't that amazing? Lets the first witnesses of the resurrection be women. Amazing. So he didn't seem to have the traditions that we have. And that made it slow for the apostles to learn. And they still hated the Samaritans. They were upset that we had to go through Samaria. Man, they were just probably thinking they're going to probably come right out of the bushes and get us somewhere along here. And Jesus doesn't seem to have the same concerns that we do. In fact, he's willing to spend the night in a Samaritan village. Huh? Well, but now we join the Samaritans. They weren't happy that they were coming through their town. In fact, as far as a Samaritan was concerned, if there was a good Jew, it was one leaving Jerusalem, not one going to Jerusalem. Well, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's Jewish. So he sends some guys into town. Get us a place to stay. Whatever you know, the Marriott's all right. They stayed in homes back then. They didn't have motels like we do. So he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Aren't you Jewish? Oy vey. Where are you going? Jerusalem. No vacancy. No vacancy. They come back to Jesus. I can see the hairs bristling on the back of their necks. He spat when he said, Jew. And when his disciples, James and John, Boanerges, sons of thunder. Now, we're not sure whether it's daddy that was thunder or mama that was thunder. We really know more about mama. They said, Lord, do you want us? Now, isn't that a marvelous beginning? We're consulting you, Lord. I mean, you start like this. This is like, here comes the pass. And then there's some interference along the way. Do you, Lord, want us? Want you to? What? Real simple. Call fire down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did. Brimstone. I love these guys. This is known as, Damien would put it, as kind of clarity. These guys were angry. And their anger showed itself in typical humanity, didn't it? We know how to get even. In political terms, they say, don't get mad, get even. We'd like to call fire down on them. It was a new evangelistic program they were developing. Now, I don't have to ask you if you ever get angry, do I? The question is, how many times today? There are 1,000 little things that make us angry. I mean, you get angry when someone cuts you off while you're driving, you know. Right, but flash your lights at them. Pull out around them and get even with them, you know. Pull ahead, cut them off, and then slow way down. My wife could tell you that I talk to people as I drive who are not in the car. Anger is a very interesting thing, see, because it happens to all of us. We express it in different ways. Anger creates energy in us, and that somehow has to be dealt with. Now, there are really good Christian ways to deal with it, especially helpful if you happen to be married to someone. And you develop anger, because being married means, do you promise to be angry at times with this person?
And I had a friend, I loved this guy in California, that he knew that he needed to deal with the energy before he talked to his wife. So whenever he'd get angry, he knew he needed to do some talking and do it right. To get rid of the energy, he'd go and mow the lawn. His lawn was a showpiece. It was the best lawn. And she knew if she heard the lawnmower and he mowed it yesterday, well, we'll have a talk. But this is the thing about anger, is that there are so few ways we understand to deal with it. Moses dealt with it by disobeying God, and it cost him his trip to the Holy Land. Well, sometimes we do get angry at our congregation, and we take it out on them. We get mad at our spouses and take it out on them. We get mad at ourselves and kick the dog. Or sometimes go into depressions because we don't know how to deal with it. And I've thought about this because I like to get my theology from Jesus. I'm thinking, did he ever get angry? Well, yes, he did. How did he deal with it? Did he call fire down from heaven? No, he didn't. And one of the angers, I thought, now wait a minute, this doesn't seem like a good anger. You know, it seems out of keeping with his character, his other-centeredness, servant-heartedness. And he got just a little bit upset, I would say, with those who were selling and changing money there inside the temple. This wasn't outside the temple. This was where they would have actually been worshiping had they been converts. But, I mean, how many converts have we been having lately? So let us occupy that area. And they had a nice monopoly going, which meant everything was overcharged and the emphases were different. And he got a little angry at that and showed that he wasn't just baby Jesus meek and mild and overthrew it all. But then I realized that system was a system God himself had authorized so that anyone who came with maybe money from some other land and pictures of gods other than our God, which would be a little tough to have a picture of anyway, and things to Caesar, could now exchange it for money that could be brought into the temple so they could worship. And if they came from a great distance, they couldn't bring a perfect sheep in order to do a sacrifice, and so they were to have them available so anyone could come and worship there. But now, rather than making the temple available to people, their prices and their location had literally closed doors for people. That's what made Jesus angry, that they were not opening doors. They were not treating people right. And so in behalf of others, he expressed his anger. He got a bit angry at the guys when he came into the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, the apostles were with Jesus, and I don't think they understood Jesus all that well. The guys, the Pharisees there understood Jesus very well. And they knew that if Jesus arrived and there was someone in need in the place, they'd find each other. The apostles, da-dum-dum-dum, let's find a place to sit. Da-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum. But the Pharisees knew, and sure enough, there was a man there with a withered hand. And Jesus, they're watching him. They know where he's going. And it was a Sabbath. And Jesus spots him. Ha, a client. It's for you. A client. And he makes his way, and the Pharisees are looking at him. He's going to do it. Look at that. He is going to do it. Leave him alone. That's our cripple. And Jesus looked at them in anger. Now, put yourself in the crowd, and Jesus looks at you in anger. What would you tend to think? What is he looking at me in anger over? Oh, he saw that thought I had last week. Ah.
We got it all wrong.
What did they care about this man? They didn't care about this man. They only cared about themselves and their systems. And he was confronting this horrible self-centeredness the Pharisees had. And he looked at them in anger. Is it right to do good on the Sabbath?
Well, now that's a tough question, Jesus. We're going to have to go into committee meeting over that. And he goes and he heals the man. And it starts another hullabaloo, you know. But his anger was in behalf of someone else. There's another time where he got angry. And it had to do with being hungry. Now, Jesus did a lot of eating. I want you to know that. He could have been the one that did the barbecue in. And he comes to this fig tree. He's hungry. It has no figs. Now, I have a fig tree. It should have had figs. I know it says it wasn't a season for figs, but figs do come, some of them, before the season. I know that because I have a fig tree and I've watched it happen and so forth. And I eat figs before figs are supposed to be eaten. No figs. Now, why would he do that? I mean, what did that poor fig? I wanted figs. Well, the fig tree and the olive tree have always been symbolic of Israel, you know that. In fact, you may not be aware that the fig tree and the olive tree are the two trees that do not have death built into their genetic symbol. They'll live and live and live until something exterior kills them. But they were supposed to have fruit, and that's symbolic of Israel and symbolic of those Pharisee leaders. It did not have fruit, and that's what they were planted for, was to bear fruit, to feed the people, and they didn't have it. So once again, he gets angry in behalf of others. Now, examine your angers. I've had to do that for myself, and I don't like self-examination. I just forgive me and let me go on. Because the more I examine myself, the worse it gets. That's one reason I don't have much truck with inner healing. You start turning me and marching through those sewer passages in there, and there's no end. I get lost. And I realize I get angry in behalf of myself when someone does something to me that I don't like. I was arriving in a foreign country, 2 a.m., all the big planes land at 2 a.m. there, I don't know why. We're going through immigration, passport control. There are 8 long lines going very slowly because the computers are down. And after about 2 hours of very slowly moving in our line, another big plane lands. They start gathering behind us, but one guy pushes down between the lines and shoves right in front of me. No, I'm a gentleman. But I sure can talk.
Hey, mister, you can't do that. You got out of line, go right back where you belong.
He ignored me. That's worse.
Hey, I'm talking to you. You don't do that, go back to the back of the line.
He ignored me. When finally he had obviously established his position, he beckons, and his family of 12 join him. Now,
you know how I felt. However, others were with me, so I stayed cool.
I was angry. He got in front of me. Finally, 4 hours later, when I've made it through passport and customs and I have my luggage and I'm on a bus to take me over to the other terminal where I can fly further into the country, it's one of those times where you know the Lord has spoken to you. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but he gets your attention. Hey, Gail.
Yeah?
Tough scene back there, wasn't it? Yeah, it sure was, God. Did you see that guy?
Yeah, I did, Gail.
He pushed right in front of me. I know, that wasn't very nice of him. Yeah, I was angry. I know.
Well, you would be too, wouldn't you?
Well, Gail, let me ask you a question or two. Okay. What if he had pushed down between those rows and gotten in front of somebody in the other row? How would you feel? That's life. You probably needed to learn a lesson anyway over there. That's what I thought you might say. So you were angry only because he got in front of you, right?
Right.
Are you still there? No, I'm off to visit my animals in Africa. That was supposed to be a joke, but anyway. And I realize that I get angry in behalf of myself. Jesus got angry in behalf of others. And Satan's interference tries to keep me from having an other-centered kind of attitude and instead turn it toward myself. It always becomes a, well, but what are you doing to me? Am I having fun yet? Why do you? In fact, my wife and I, who in November celebrated, I celebrated 46 years of marriage. Thank you. And in 46 years, we've never had an argument. We've had discussions. Some of them you could hear for a block, but they were just discussions. But I've noticed there's a certain regularity to them, you know, and we men being analytical, I'm trying to figure out what's going on. What are we saying? What are we doing? This thing keeps popping up, and I discovered there were certain key phrases. It goes like this, but what about me? Don't I have some privileges? Why do I have to? And I realize when I look in the mirror in the morning, which is a horrible thing to do, by the way, first thing in the morning, I realize I have met the enemy. So you see, what I learn from this is, oh, that I can change my pattern of emotions, angers even, so that they're in behalf of others and not so devilishly in behalf of myself. So Jesus turned to him and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And I can hear Jesus say, "Hey guys, you want to know what to do when they reject you in a place? Yeah, what? Let's go to another place." Oh. And they went to another village. Now we come to verse 57, and through verse 62 are three of the most powerful moments in discipleship understanding, and yet you find the devil has a flag flown at him every time. Thrown at him. Flown, I don't care. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you." Isn't that great? What a good opening. The kind of things you want to hear. "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, folks, that is an emotional expression, isn't it? Isn't it interesting how often we're guided by our emotions? And I'm not talking about you. I hope you understand that. People in Texas. I just came recently from being with a group for about a week that was sort of a time warp for me back to part of my own past. And I saw it coming. They asked me to come and talk to them for a week because some of them had heard me before and they thought that the message had been life-changing for them and they wanted these folks to experience the same sort of thing that they were now responsible for. So I decided I would go. I did have some misgivings. And so on Tuesday night I began to speak, and then Wednesday morning, and then Wednesday night, and Thursday morning I spoke, but there was a leadership meeting Thursday morning at breakfast, and I began to get little indications of what was going to happen that night. I knew I should expect it.
but I thought maybe they were beyond it, but they weren't. And the discussion goes something like this. You know, Irwin's teaching, okay, we're enjoying this, but you know, we're not having a really mighty move of the Holy Spirit when he speaks. So we need to have a mighty move of the Holy Spirit. So we will plan a mighty move of the Holy Spirit for Thursday night. Now, interpret. Let me give you some interpretation. Mighty move of the Holy Spirit means something happens that's just so emotionally exciting or entertaining, however you want to view it, that we don't even have time to hear the Word of God. I mean, no preaching tonight. We had just such a mighty move of the Spirit. Incompatible with what Jesus said the Spirit would do. But I saw it coming. I knew it was going to happen. And so when finally they had, by their methods of getting people jazzed up, achieved what they thought was a mighty move of the Spirit, I turned my official microphone over to them and said, I'll go to bed. And I thought, you know, there are some who just feel like they haven't been to church unless there has been a certain kind of emotional tickle. But that affects all of us in some way. We all, whatever your past church experience was, maybe as a child or somewhat, there are certain feelings that we have. It becomes the church of nostalgia. And there are times you come in and you see the pews and you think, oh, I can just feel the Spirit already. There are pews. Or you see stained glass windows, you know, oh man, yeah. It just feels like a church. And you come into a typical Calvary Chapel warehouse. I just saw Danny Hodges, who pastors in St. Petersburg, Florida. And I'd been going to teach for him just about from their inception. But the first time I went, his building was a warehouse, and it was in the middle of a huge warehouse area, and there was not a house a mile from it. And I had the address, and I'd drive by it, and there's no church here. I'd turn around and drive back. Where is it? I'd drive back. And finally, I saw a small sign, and I'm glad I saw it because it's getting dark. And I was thinking, I don't want to go in that. That looks... That alley, that hall looks like a place where they do deals. And I got out and, you know, I'm walking down it and I open, there's a door, all right. And I open it and inside they had turned it into this glorious place and people were worshiping the Lord and I'm thinking, it's a Calvary. But sometimes we struggle with the will of God because we know it's going to confront. Oh, I got to tell you one more story. I used to go to a church up in Northern California, kind of like clockwork. An old good friend of mine was serving as the pastor there, and it was a denominational type church. But their church building was as close to a railroad as one can legally get. And at 11:45 a.m. on Sunday mornings, here'd come a railroad train, and you just stopped. Nobody could hear anything. So you just waited till it was gone. I said, you know what? You're building a church of nostalgia for people here. There are going to be kids that will grow up that can't go to church unless there's a train. Then they'll feel the Spirit, you know? Well, these are emotional statements. I'll follow you wherever you go. Sometimes we'll say, okay, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go if I can take my pillow. Or if there's a McDonald's nearby. And if I don't have to eat monkey brains. And we have a list of little personal emotional preferences, do we not, you know? I'm sure glad we're fighting wars overseas, because if we came here, we're too soft to fight a war. And what did Jesus answer this person? See, this was a wonderful statement to make, but he knew that it was totally totally emotionally oriented. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, you still want to follow me? If we have to sleep out in the rocks, still follow me? Well, I didn't realize you were going to do that, Jesus. I kind of been watching you, and wonderful, powerful, mighty things have been happening. You've been healing people. I've never known where you slept. Well, now I'm telling you. I don't own a house. You don't? Why? According to the people I read here on television, you should be wealthy. I got to move on. Then he said to another, follow me. Now, this is a great thing to hear from Jesus. And listen to what the guy says. This is a great start. A great start. Lord, let me. Great word. The pass is on the way. And then we have a little interference. Let me first go and bury my father. Now, what's wrong with that? That's a good James Dobson kind of thing. That's a family values thing. Well, let me tell you what this is. His father wasn't dead. If his father were dead, he'd already be there because they bury him the same day. They don't pickle him, you know, and let people walk by and say, oh, he looks so natural. Don't do that to me. They bury him the same day. It's just the way they do. They still do to this day. They die, they bury him the same day. Had his father been dead, he would have been there. What he is saying here is, let me go home, and when my father has died and I have secured my inheritance, my security, well, then I'll be glad to come and follow you. Now, I know that finances have never been a struggle for any of you. You've never given any of it a second thought. I have. And there have been delays in my obedience to the Lord. I'm sorry to confess it, but it's true. There have been delays in my obedience while I tried to figure out the finances. Well, now, you know, Lord, I don't think you understand. I don't know if you ever said that to God. I don't think you understand. I mean, I have a family to support. Oh, well, Gail, I'm sorry. I didn't realize that. I'm sorry I didn't notice. And So you see, it sounds like a really wonderful thing here, but really what he is saying is, let me take care of myself first. Then I'll take care of your kingdom. How does Jesus answer that? Let the dead bury their own dead. That doesn't sound nice, does it? But what he is saying is, you know, money's what the dead people go for. Let them go after it. It's okay for them. Let them do that. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. And I love the fact that Jesus didn't even tell him, and you know, I'll make sure you have a really good salary. He didn't make any promises. He said, it's just, you're not dead. See, that's dead people stuff. I want you to do live stuff. Go preach the kingdom of God. Well, one more guy here. Another one also said, Lord, I will follow you. Here we go. This is a good statement. It just starts off so good, doesn't it? I will follow you. Here comes the pass. But the interferer is there, isn't he? But first, let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. In other words, say goodbye to my family. Now, that's another good focus on the family thing. Yeah, that's a family value. Go say goodbye to your family. What's wrong with that? Well, let me explain what's wrong with it. In this culture, to say goodbye to your family means to get a goodbye from your family, and you did not get a goodbye from your family unless your family agreed with what you were doing. So what he is saying is, let me first go home and get my family's approval.
I want to have a vote in my family. Now, I wonder how many of you'd be doing what you're doing for the Lord if it were up to a family vote. Yes, we 75% of us think you ought to go and almost starve to death and start a church in a building that doesn't look like a church. Looks more like a boat storage facility. And be part of a group whose name we never heard of before and you can't get loans because you ain't Baptist. Yeah, we think you ought to do that. You guys will appreciate this. I had three friends from New Jersey. Old Bridge area. But before Old Bridge was Old Bridge as we know it now. High schoolers, druggies, got saved, man. God delivered them. Their families went ballistic. We don't understand this Jesus stuff. We understood you when you were on drugs, but we don't understand this Jesus stuff. And they wanted their kids to go back on drugs. So what if they had depended on a family vote? Let me go get approval from my family. Go see a good bad of my family.
Now, like I said, I like to get my theology from Jesus, and he was not kind to families. Sorry. He was rough on families. He was rough on his mother. Sorry, Pope. In fact, he didn't seem that he needed to go through Mary to get to himself. But Jesus is the hardest on this guy. Jesus said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." That's pretty harsh, isn't it? But you see, the devil would love to interfere with us with our emotions. He'd love to interfere with us with our security. Boy, does he ever. He loves to interfere with us with family. But you see, we're members of a different family now. I'm an Irwin, forgive me. I didn't ask to be an Irwin. I was not consulted prior to the time that I was born to see if I wanted to be an Irwin. When I was born, the doctor looked at me and said, "That's an Irwin." And he hit me.
And there isn't an awful lot I can boast about that I can point to my ancestry and say, "Oh, look at that guy." Well, no, on a second thought, don't.
And there are some Irwins that I will not see again after this life. But you see, Irwin's very temporary with me. Very temporary. I'm not proud of that name in the sense that I sure hope they know me as Irwin when I get to heaven. I don't think you'll recognize me because it says Irwin written all over him. I figure you'll recognize the suspenders. And you'll say, "Boy, he spent quite a while at the marriage supper of the Lamb, didn't he?"
But you see, I'm a member of another family, and that's you, you see. I'm a member of eternal family. Irwin's very temporary, but I didn't choose that one, but I did choose the family of God, and it's very permanent. And it means that we're going to hang around with each other for a long, long time. And these are just practice sessions. And there will come a time when you won't have to look for a parking place, and the chairs will be vastly more comfortable. The speakers will be much more interesting. Because it'll be you. So family vote's not where it's at, but Lord, let me just choose to put nothing else first. I don't care if he's there trying to interfere with me. I know that I don't want to say but first. I'll say, "Lord, let me follow you." Period. Oh, we're going to have to sleep out in the open? Fine. Adventure. Hey, anybody got money for a Coke? No? Okay. We'll just strike a rock. Drink water. You say your family doesn't like the fact that you're out here with Jesus? Really?
Oh.
Why don't we sort of form a "my family doesn't like me" organization? And just keep following Jesus. Struggle with anger? Join the apostles. But watch the way Jesus handles it. Hey, guys, I didn't come here to kill people. I might do a fig tree in, but I came here to save people. And Satan will try to derail us in some of those areas, but I'm not going to let him anymore, I think. But he's still there. Isn't that amazing? He learns how to clip and use face masks. But Jesus has figured out how to win the game. And it's all with the words, "follow me." Amen.